Father, as we continue to study the rise and fall of nations, with emphasis on that period between the writings of the Old Testament and the incarnation of your Son, we're reminded, Heavenly Father, that no nation has a guarantee in history, including the client nation of Israel. This is a very alarming fact as we continue to study it, not only in regard to Israel out of the Word of God, but as we see it functioning in history itself. The nations have come on the scene, and Heavenly Father, they have weakened away from any importance in history. They have lost their impact because, Heavenly Father, as client nations throughout history, they have lost their destination, their purpose, and their design. It is our purpose as we continue to study the Word of God to be part of the pivot, to be part of the salt principle, that this nation may survive. Not simply, Heavenly Father, as a geographical location, for certainly that will be until the end of time, but as an impact nation. A nation, Heavenly Father, that will have impact in reference to the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. This demands a pivot. This demands believers who take Christ seriously and take their doctrine seriously. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next moments as we study history and are become aware of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This last week I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, as you know, in a Bible conference. And as far as the conference was concerned, it went very well. The attendance and the attitude of the people was very, very good. After the conference, I flew into Houston. It was the celebration of Bob's 70th birthday. And if I'd have been in charge of the celebration, we'd have had a couple of thousand people, elephants, and all kinds of things going on. But since I wasn't, it was a very small dinner and with very, very good taste. But through the day, I had opportunities to be with Bob. And through the day, we just had really wonderful discussions and talks. I won't say that the colonel is getting milder, but because just as you say that and cross him, he'll walk all over you. But it was a day of rather great deal of reflection in regard to his past. Very interesting childhood, needless to say, living in the Beverly Hills Hotel for a while, the Hotel Del Coronado in San Diego for a while, the number of people that lives his path crossed in those times, but the dynamics of a life that had a meaning and a purpose as a minister of the gospel of Christ, and got to ask him a few questions. When I catch him in these kind of moods, I take advantage of them and ask various questions and then come home and make notes of them. Never ask him in regard to, I knew of his conversion, but becoming aware that he had the gift of pastor-teacher, and I've never heard him say, and I've never asked until Friday, and we were alone, so I asked him in regard to how and what were the circumstances when he became aware that that should be his destiny. And very interesting, he said that he first of all had inklings of it when he was a senior in high school. I assume that most of you don't mind my taking this time, but I think I assume also that some of you know the story of when Bob had accepted Christ as Savior. A lot of people's conversions are not so melodramatic. Others are very melodramatic to various degrees. But Bob was shooting craps, and he didn't have enough money for the stakes. And so the guy that he was playing with in high school said, all right, said, I'll tell you what, if you win, you get all the money. If you lose, then you have to go home and read the third chapter of John. And Bob looked at the guy like he was a nut and said, I got to do what? And he said, you've got to go home and read the third chapter of John. And so Bob said, well, that's a good deal. And so he continued to play and, of course, lost and went home. And being a man of honor in high school, he went home and kept his word, went to his bedroom, went to the house that he lived in at this time, went to the bedroom and read the third chapter, the entire third chapter of the Gospel of John, and reread it and reread it and reread it, and accepted Christ as Savior in his own bedroom by just reading the third chapter of John. And started at Milo Jameson's church in California, just down on Santa Monica. And he began to grow very rapidly under Milo Jameson's teaching. Milo was not so categorical as we are, and he was certainly not in the languages at all. But Bob said he was a very, very good Bible teacher. And I began to grow rather rapidly. And I always liked the story. In fact, Bob talked about it again Friday, the reason I'm thinking of it. And he was a football player and boxer and a little arrogant up front, by his own words. And a lot of guys would like to beat him up. And so he just put a notice on the bulletin board that he would fight anyone in the ring or anywhere else. And if they beat him, they get so much money. And if he beats them, they got to go to church with him Sunday morning. And he said every now and then he'd have two or three guys at Milo's church, you know, black guys and all. And they would be there. And said he thinks it took one guy a couple of times to get saved because he kept coming back wanting to fight Bob. And his name was Bruce something, but I got it written down. And then Bob said as he started growing in doctrine and teaching under Milo that he had a sense of it and that's what he ought to do. And then through years in college and majoring in Greek, just more and more the inclination that's what he ought to do. And then in World War II, a very, very good friend of his died. McCullough died in combat, who was the pastor, going to be a pastor. And Bob said that probably really cinched it for him. And we went on and talked about so many things that have occurred throughout his life. And toward the end of the little private, very small dinner, Bob just started talking and wished I'd had a tape recorder at the table. But went in and he talked about the number of people that he had met through his father, very wealthy people, influential people, entrepreneurs, and people who were very intelligent with money and with life. And but he just pointed out that the people who have taken in the Word of God and grown to spiritual maturity, those at the table and those all over the country, are just far more valuable to him and his assessment of history than any of these people. And he spoke, it was very interesting that day. In fact, I was with him when he got some of the calls. Just seems like on your 70th birthday, people want to call. And I'll tell you about some of the calls because it's very indicative of people. You almost wonder why they even called. Or if they at least call, you just say, happy birthday, thinking of you, goodbye. But he got a number of calls from people, and some of them I knew. A number of calls. Bob, happy birthday. Listen, you are still the greatest Bible teacher ever. Now, these are people no longer in doctrine at all. These are people who have long time ago left, or in recent times from long back have left. Far back as the 60s, he couldn't believe one call. He got it, and I was sitting there, and he looked up in shock. But these people gone on to other things. Oh, but he's the greatest Bible teacher. And Bob said, he was cute with one of them. He said, well, forget all of that. He said, are you up on the 10 problem-solving devices that I'm into right now? And I know what they were doing. They were talking about, they're going to give him some praise, give him some credit. Now listen to what they're saying. Now, these are people in the 60s. We still, like this is a great tribute to them, we still use the Faith Rest life and the Faith Rest technique. And Bob says, Faith Rest? That's gate two. I'm way up at a 10 problem solving, the greatest thing I've ever done. And gives him a sermon, you know, over the phone. And, that's the way a lot of people are. You're a great Bible teacher, but. And I've heard that around Baraka all the way back since I was on the board of deacons at Baraka. And just the way a lot of people think. But a lot of calls, and many of the calls were from people no longer in doctrine, and he just couldn't understand why they'd even waste the time to call. And, of course, there were many calls that he received from people who are in doctrine that are relatively close friends for around the country. But just had a good time talking about the impact of doctrine and what's really important in life and why it is important in life. And it was just amazing. There are just a few number of people who all their life are going to love the Word, and the both living Word and written Word. And neither Bob and I got into it briefly. Neither he nor I can determine how you who decides that, or how people decide it. But there just seems to be a few who, no matter what happens in their life, they're going to have a relationship with the Lord through His Word. And there will be a great number of them who will come and go and come and go. We talked about the shrinking pivot. It's shrinking in two ways. It's shrinking, first of all, in the number of people who, after Christ, or who come in contact with it initially, reject doctrine as the center of their life, as the value of their life, priority in their life. And those who were at one time very positive and are dropping out, good number of those that is occurring. Number of people are just deciding that it's really not all that important, and the things of the world are really more important. They just don't have time for doctrine. And we talked about people in principle in his church and in our church and other churches where for people who have been in doctrine for years, and they just come and they go, and they can make it, they're here, they make it, they're, you know, they're not. And we both agreed that with the attendance of some people in both of our churches, really couldn't even take them to gate two, much less to spiritual maturity and spiritual adulthood. It's just not a priority. And somehow or another, they continue coming both here and at his church and other churches where doctrine is taught. But it really isn't all that important. If something else comes up throughout their lives, day in and day out, they're going to do those things. And they just hear this week for one class or two, and then next week another class or two at different days. And nobody can take them anywhere, even if the Lord were teaching them. He couldn't take them if they're not there listening and positive to God's Word. And I guess summarizing, it was great encouragement. See, a man 70 years old who 40 plus years ago made up his mind about doctrine, and while at Dallas Theological Seminary, and has not strayed from it one bit, regardless of people who've come and gone, friends. We talked about some of the close friends that we've had, because we've had a few close friends, mutual close friends at Baraka, who are no longer there. And they were there once, gung-ho, all the time. We got with them socially and really enjoyed fellowship with them. But that's why he's teaching very heavily, those of you that are following his ministry, and I hope you are, his current teaching, why Christian fellowship is a way second to fellowship with the Lord. And you can enjoy fellowship with other believers, but it's not the momentum, and because people are going to come and go. And you can't, he told me this when I entered the ministry, you can't take it personally and react. You just have to move on, but people are going to come and people are going to go, and some of them will be your friends. And we talked about some of the old lang syne of people who we used to know just drifted off into other things in life. But it's so encouraging to see a man 70 years old who over half of his life has been dedicated to the study and teaching of God's Word. So often when a pastor gets that age, or even a little before that, if they haven't retired, they just go to the barrel. And certainly if there's any man who has a rich barrel to which he could return, it would be Bob, but he doesn't go to the barrel, and continues to advance in his study and in his teaching, and just a very remarkable man in history. We're going to continue our study tonight in the history of Greece. Another little discussion that we had together at the table, very quickly by introduction of what I want to read first. It was a study or a conversation in regard to Jesse Jackson and Isaiah, the study of Isaiah that we did here, that, the man has a very, very strong possibility that he could win presidency of this country, not just the Democratic nomination, but presidency of this country. And if you have any, been following at all, Wall Street Journal, you can't get it in the local papers, but where people have done an analytical study of what the man, finally, when he does say something you can understand, and put down into terms what he's really advocating. And the man is, what the man advocates from the area of political understanding and freedom, military, is absolutely frightening. And I reminded Bob of a message, and I still have it in my own, the original notes, because I was very impressed with it. But in 1964, 64, Bob did a special called Post-Election Jitters, or Pre-Election Jitters. And it was given just before the election, the presidential election, and talked about everybody was excited and, you know, this was very important, and as to the Goldwater winning or Goldwater losing and all of this type of thing. And he gave a very, very interesting message, but I told him, I said, I think that if Jackson is nominated as the Democratic president, and regardless of who's nominated as the Republican, in fact, really, regardless of who's nominated as the Democratic, I don't know if you know much about the caucus, but he is as frightful as, really, as Jackson is in so many areas. And I think if there was ever a reason when believers, if they understand politics, to have election jitters, it's going to be in 88, and with whoever wins the election. And so we started talking about it and what's happening with the leadership of this country, and what happened with Reagan, and we went through a little bit of Isaiah, things that we've been studying, how one of the declines of a nation or poor leadership that we studied, feminine leadership that we studied in Isaiah chapters 8 and following, 9 and following, and then chapter 23, where the Lord put in his own man, but even he wasn't able to carry it, as Reagan has not been able to carry it. The last 2 years of Reagan's second term have just been devastating. The man completely has seems to have completely lost the fight, the vigor, the commitment, his patriotism. There is so much that has seemed to have happened to the man. Age may have part of it, a lot of excuses. But the history isn't going to worry about the excuses. History is going to look at the facts. Kind of like people like to say, yeah, but this quarterback didn't have receivers this year and everybody got injured. Well, 10 years from now, nobody's going to worry about the injuries and all. It's the fact. You lost the season and you lost the game. Yeah, but our star player had a broken leg. History doesn't care about all excuses. History just records what happened. And what happened in the past 2 years is really just the beginning of what we may be seeing for quite a number of years going into the 1990s. And I don't think, and I agree with Bob, I don't think there's ever a period, and Bob's been saying it for so many years. In fact, the way I worded it to him, he's been talking about the commies and the economy since the 60s, and some people have left Baraka because they just got tired. Well, he's been forecasting doom since the 60s, and doom hasn't come, so damn the doom, I'm leaving, and because he really doesn't know what he's talking about. And, of course, the answer to that is the power of Bible doctrine and the power of Bob's own teaching and the influence of the SALT principle and the pivot. But if it is declining, and it is, not only in our camp isn't the only one, and I've tried to make that very clear to you people. And Bob says I'm a little nicer about people than he is, but we're not the only ones who have an understanding of truth. There are other ministers who are doing an excellent job of teaching the truth, maybe not to the degree that we are, but let's face it, their congregation isn't to the degree that we are. So, but they are teaching truth. And but the entire influence of the Word of God is declining in this country. And it's very interesting what the next few years could really hold. I'm going to read in a moment a section that I'm not talking about, but if you've read the Mask of Command, John Keegan deals with what's going to happen now that there is no new society or new front. In other words, the world is pretty much settled now, and we could go from nation to nation all the way through the church age, but really, where's the next bulwark? There really isn't any next open land for great revival of principles, military power. He has some interesting things to point out about it. So, believer, wherever we are in history, it is just amazing that people are leaving the influence of doctrine because of personal things, angelic conflict, money, romance, frustrations, low self-esteem, high self-esteem, on and on and on. And when the only real answer we have is the God's Word and a personal relationship with the Lord, but it is really frightening. A number of people are just not taking it seriously. And if things continue as they are at this point, and as it seems like they're going to go, I can just tell you few people that doctrine's all we have. A personal relationship with the Lord through His Word. And never before has an individual, as far as current history, modern history is concerned, needed doctrine as we're going to need it. There is no real frontier. We're not going to be able to take a boat or in our day even a plane. Where are you going to go? Up to this point, there's always been a new frontier. There is no new frontier. In fact, we'll get into that tonight in Greece. And it's just interesting, a lot of this conversation came up with what we're studying tonight in the history of Greece. There is no new frontier. And the challenges are going to be quite different. This is why so many people believe the rapture is very close. Because there is no frontier. History has circled the globe. And now that it's circled the globe, it's time for Christ to return. And that isn't theological. But they talked to a doctor this last week, a very intelligent man, and he said, yes, but God is logical, and he believes that the rapture is close also for that very reason. And we had some very interesting time in talking about it. But there has never been a time, in my opinion, where believers need doctrine more than we need it now. There's nowhere else to run, I guess is the best base way to state it. There's no place to leave. People talk about when America falls, I'm going here and I'm going there. Where are you going? You're talking about military power. You're talking about economic power. You're talking about freedom. There's so many variables you're talking about. Where are you going to run to? You can't run to America and form a new federal government or a new colony or new anything. The world is pretty well established, and if, let's say, the rapture doesn't occur, then we could be in for some very, very challenging years. When youth and people have nowhere to go but to maintain their standard of life and the stability of a nation, becomes very, very difficult. See, when England and Europe was declining, those with a spirit, those with drive, those with adventure, those who would not submit, those who would not submit to authority or to civilization, we'll call it. They had somewhere to just go, colonize. That's what we'll see tonight in Greece history. Colonize to another area, start all over. We don't have that anymore. And people talk about space, but that's a joke. How many people can be a part of that. Not very many at all. In fact, when you put in a percentage of the number of people in America, you're talking zero decimal. So we can forget that. There's just no place to go. And that's part of the problems in American history today, is that wanting to drive, that adventure, and it's being squelched in men. Males have literally changed in our society today, and women have changed, and we're getting, we might say, locked in. And we have never before needed the Word of God and the power of God's Word for spiritual self-esteem, stability, the enjoyment of life that we need right now. In Keegan's book, near the end of the book, he has a very interesting chapter, The Imperative of Kinship, and he goes through and deals with the principle of authority. I wished I could read this, but it's already half the hour, so I'm going to forget this and we'll read it some other time. But he brings out some very important principles that we'll take a look at another time. Let's get to see if we can cover another entire Roman numeral tonight in the history of Greece. First of all, I have really been learned a lot and thrilled about the study that we have done in Greece. Only touched the surface and still have some of the best part left, however. Roman numeral 1. Early and middle Hellenistic, 2500 to 1600 B.C. Roman numeral 2, late Hellenistic period, 1600 to 1200 B.C. Roman numeral 3, Greek migration. Greek migration is the issue of coming into Greece. All of the people coming into migrating, the Dorians and all of these people migrating into Greece, 1200 to 800 B.C. This is the Homeric period. It's called the Homeric period, the period of the writings of Homer. And I wish that we had time to study the Iliad and study the various things that made all of this so important. But we don't at this time, so we'll just note it and move on. Roman numeral 4 is Greek colonization. Now, if you follow what's happening now, we've had Greek migration, 1200 to 800, and this is the period of people coming into Greece, establishing land control, establishing settlement in the cities, and these type of things developed. We went through the various stages of development of this period. Now, this is not original, as I told you before. What historians next witnessed then was after the coming into Greece, occupying Greece, there's now going to be the need to spread out. And that's going to be Roman numeral 4, titled Greek Colonization. Not very clever, doesn't have to be. Greek Colonization, 750 to 550 B.C. The 750s a little bit uncertain. The 550 becomes almost certain that after 550, colonization in its historical sense is going to completely cease. But we have 750 to 550 colonization throughout the entire Mediterranean area. Now, if you'll just follow through in what we've noted, you have the Greek migration, and then you have saturation, all the things we studied the last two or three weeks. Now we're going to see what happens and what causes them now to move out. The influence of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and why it's so powerful throughout all of the Western world at this time. So let's take a look now, because while it is extremely important, and historians devote a great deal to this, we just have to cover it in a few minutes tonight and move on. I don't think we'll get to point Roman numeral 5 tonight. Point 1. What I did again, as I've told you, take a culmination of reading, try to put it down into point form for you, so nutshelled that it really is misleading, but it at least will give you a grip on history and what is happening. Point 1. Colonization was the basis for the development of an overall Greek consciousness. Now, I'm going to just talk and rather than develop the whole thing at one time for you, if you just, let's just draw here, Spain, come on around. We have Italy, we have Greece, come on around here. Here's Egypt and the Nile, come on over around Carthage area here, come on up around like this. And this is the Mediterranean base. And what we're talking about here is this land area called Greece. Let's see, Greece here, Asia Minor here. Talking about here, what we're talking is in colonization is how the Greeks just colonized all along the coast. And they just went all along the coast of the world. So that's what we're talking about. And with this, you had the development of an overall Greek consciousness. Now, that's a little difficult because you remember that their religion is without dogma. Their religion is related to gods and goddesses, and we've seen how the pantheon was developed and new gods were added. But even having said that, there is a Greek consciousness. There is a Hellenistic thought in the way that the people thought. The very fact, as I showed you a couple of weeks ago, in dealing with their art, geometric art, and the various Hellenistic thought is going to saturate Italy, all over the Mediterranean. They will not go too much inland, but all along the coastal areas, all around the Mediterranean, you will see a great deal of Hellenism. You won't see a whole lot in this area, primarily because the Phoenicians are pretty well have occupied this. The Egyptians are fairly strong, but there'll be a great Greek influence here, and then a Greek influence all in here, but a very strong Greek influence all across Italy and in this part of the Mediterranean. Now, continuing point one, there could be no colony in the true sense of the word without a mother country. But what I want you to think of when you think of Greek colonization, don't think of a nation, but think of cities. In fact, really, if you want it to be accurate, you think in the area of city-states. And that's going to be colonization. For an example, it wouldn't be the colonization by the United States. It would be maybe like colonization by Texas, colonization by some other state. I started to say Louisiana, but that who would want to be colonized by them? But colonization by Louisiana, colonization by all of the coastal cities of around the United States, not inland. They wouldn't do too much colonization. But all the border states would go out. That's the idea you need to think of with Greek colonization. And it's very important in understanding because you recall that the pantheon differed in each of the cities, the gods, and a lot of those things differ. Well, that's important if you're going to understand this period of Greek history. So it wasn't so much like Greek colonization, though we have to call it that because we're studying Greece. But think more in the idea of city-states colonization, Athens colonizing, Sparta colonizing, see? And when you start thinking in those terms, you'll have a better grasp of what's going to be happening historically. Point two. Colonization, in the true sense of the word, started circa 750 B.C. Now, before that, there were obviously discoveries and adventures and a few confrontations, but in true sense of colonization, around 750 B.C. Point three, many people thought for some time that overpopulation was the cause of Greek colonization. But that really isn't the truth. I want you to understand what really happened as far as Greek colonization is concerned, and it really has nothing to do with overpopulation. Archaeological discoveries and various studies on the cities and the land in the 9th and 8th century B.C., they have discovered that Greece was not overpopulated. Greece was not overpopulated, nor was there a lack of land. There are two ways we can word it. Overpopulated, lack of land, same thing, stated with different emphasis. Not enough land, too many people, something like that. But we have discovered, scholars now have found, have feel that they, that the Greece was not overpopulated. There was not a lack of land in the 9th and 8th century of Greece, the 8th century being the time when the colonization started, but you would have started an overpopulation in the 9th century, but that just wasn't the case. All right, what was the problem? Why the colonization? The problem was the legal system. The problem was the legal system of Greece. Because of the legal system, there was not an because of the legal system, there was not enough land for the inhabitants. The legal policy was that the land was occupied by families. Now this is going to be very much as we had it with Israel. Israel, the land was by family, you'll recall. And you recall that on the year of Jubilee, they had to give the land back. If it had some way or another slipped out of a family, you had to give the land back to that family in the year of Jubilee. And all of these things had to occur economically, judicially, legally. It had to go back to the family. Well, in this period of Greece history, it was not overpopulation or lack of land. It was the fact that the legal system, there was not enough land for the inhabitants. The legal policy was that land was occupied according to families, and that families, there are the family ownership was an inalienable and indivisible principle of the law. In other words, it could not be divided. It could not be handed out. It could not be bought or sold or anything. Continuing the problem, now this gets into the colonization, anyone who was excluded from the family. Now you could be excluded from the family and sent into out of the family by exile. That was what you and I would call, I'm going to write you off my will. I denounce that you get anything. And that happened legally in the time of Greece. So exile, marriage of a foreigner, and some of these we have paralleled with Israel's history. The marriage with a foreigner, and of course the bastard child. The bastard child was not allowed to become or have ownership of the family property. So none of these people could own the property. And that made it very difficult, if not impossible, for some of these descendants to handle. And you're starting now to have a great number of people. There's enough land there, but they cannot own the land. They cannot occupy the land. And so they become very upset and not liking the way things are. So what would happen? Those people are the ones who left Greece. Such a system was unacceptable, both to those whose birth or misdeeds, as you would have it, had put them outside the family fold. And you are going to have, obviously, some very dynamic people who are bastard children, very dynamic people who, for some reason or another, have failed and they are kicked out of the family. Well, what these people would do was being ambitious and strong, they just set out to find a land of their own. So what they would do is they would take off from Greece. Let me get our map of Greece here, because we're going to have to look at it. It's an excellent idea, but it takes a few minutes to find everything. We'll just stay in the close area. This, of course, is the area of Greece, Peloponnesia here, Macedon up here, but Thrace. But let's just use, over here is Asia Minor, so we'll use that as our example. But I want you to realize what we're talking about is not only here, but going all around the Mediterranean coastline over here to Egypt, all over around the sea, and going over to Italy on this side and moving. So what people would do, what some of these people would do, who were kicked out of the families and all of that. Well, they would just take their boat and they would head out and they would go over here and they would find some land unoccupied. And they would just go in and start picking out the choice land, start occupying the choice land, and build up their own little empire apart from the family in Greece. Now, point three is the second reason for colonization. As time went on, there developed a war between the old monarchies and the royal families. In other words, you recall that when we studied how the people started migrating into Greece, things started changing. First of all, from just farm and all of that, then the people would come in, the monarchs would come in, and they'd actually build a wall around their house. And they would have hire a paramilitary force and protect it, and they became the lords. They became the monarchs of that area. Well, civilization is changing with the migration moving in and the development now of the city-states that you have developing up. These old monarchs were beginning to be defeated, and their armies were beginning to be defeated. Well, what are they going to do? They have their choice to do either one, submit to civilization, or get out of there. Very similar, several of the books point out, very similar to American Western history. When as history or civilization moved toward the West from the East, you'll find more and more people, well, I'm not going to have fences, and I'm not going to have that, and they fight. But pretty soon, there's just too many of those people who want barbed wire fences and want this and want a church and want a school, want all these brats running around and want to civilize the land. Can't handle all of that. So they just slowly moved further west. And then pretty soon, civilization caught up with it. They kept moving further west. And that's the idea that you have with the colonization of Greece. These people just started moving out, and as they would lose some wars and a city-state would start to develop, they would take their little force and go down and get on their ships and take off somewhere. And they would start their own little city now and have it their own way again. So very similar to moving across the West is what happened in the 750 to 550 B.C. with the city-state of Greece. So that's the second reason for the development. So the old family started losing in the battles and losing their control, and rather than submit, rather than adjust, rather than make the change, and rather than give up all the land that they developed, they just decided to hook them on to a new area. A number of colonies were founded by defeated parties who were defeated in Greece. So they just moved out and went to other areas. Now, point four, the third reason, and one that raises a question that I dealt with earlier tonight in talking, going with you some of the things that happened with Bob and all, and that deals with the Greek spirit. The Greek spirit, or a spirit of adventure. Greek colonization could not have been possible without a spirit of adventure. This is a characteristic of a people who are dynamic, generally a spirit of youth, a spirit of adventure that people must have. When a nation no longer offers opportunities for the spirit, there's going to be some problems. But you'll always find this type of spirit in any developing country throughout history. And I can't put everything together for you, but Keegan deals with this very principle in a chapter, or part of a chapter in his book. And what is happening in history, there really isn't any new frontier in its true sense. Can watch National Geographic and how civilization has conquered the Congo now. And the wildlife problems, you might look at it and say, well, look, there are, you know, a million acres, but there really isn't. And there's just really no new land, free land in the world anymore. And it becomes very difficult for a generation of young people, a generation of people who want to move out and be adventurous and form new civilizations and new lands. This has historically always happened throughout all of church history, ancient history. But let's stay with church history even. throughout all of church history, there's always the next place you could go. And then these people, there'd be a brand of people like the first Americans, a spirit among them, from the dregs of life to the true thinkers, brilliant men, brilliant women, strong. Well, there's no place for that anymore today. We live in a very tight world. And while you might, if you just say, well, how can we feel that just living in, you know, in a ticky-tack house on a ticky-tack street in a ticky-tack city? But it is amazing how people sense and feel we are squeezed in. And there just isn't really any new boundaries. And the kids today are very occupied with this whole Star Wars idea, but it's a fantasy. There's really no space out there that they can just jump on a spaceship and go out there and fight. I'm not up enough with it, Star Wars and all of that type of thing, but go up and fight another planet and then zoom back to another planet. You imagine it and you get lost in it. Then you come back to reality there's nowhere to really go. And the world is feeling this. So the world is very tense right now. And I suspect that it is going to get even more tense. But it's a very interesting phenomenon that we have happening in the world today. And again, this is why people need Bible doctrine. It is far more difficult to maintain a nation than it is to build a nation. When you're building and conquering the land and conquering the enemy and building all of these things, it's glamorous. I wish that I could take your time, tell you about the Beverly Hills and the Hollywood that Bob grew up in. If you've ever seen any pictures of it, it's absolutely fantastic, dynamic, a different kind of people, not like the movie stars today, nothing like them today, nothing like the producers today. They were just a whole different breed, and it was an entirely different city. It was alive, it was just beautiful, building it. But when you're trying to maintain something, it just requires more than most people have. When you've got something out there, you can see, I've got to overcome that, and we can do this, and we can do that. There's land we can build, and there's this to be conquered, and more to learn, and on and on and on. We don't have that anymore. And it's a great challenge, and this is why people become very irritable, and very shut in, and feel locked in life, and increases the need for the Word of God. So the third reason for the colonization, a very important historical point that I'm not about ready to leave alone in the study of the Word of God included here, is the spirit of adventure and the characteristic of a people who are dynamic and adventurous and ready to go explore, get on the ships and head out, and all of these types of things. The spirit of adventure, really, when that dies, or when it's so locked in that it can no longer be used, it can be very harmful against the nation. And that may very well be one of the things, many things, that's happening to America today. And so forming a great nation is one thing. Maintaining a great nation is quite another. Just as falling in love is one thing, maintaining a love over a lifetime becomes quite another. And then when you put that in terms of an entire society, it even becomes more intense. Now, let me continue here with something very important. Some of the people went into new land, but others became pirates. And we've studied and seen movies of this period of the pirates. But as civilization developed, piracy was out. The Greeks satisfied this warlike adventure by serving as mercenaries. And that's why they really didn't have a full understanding until reading this section of the two or three books that I'm reading. But it's very interesting. It's one of the reasons why, if you go back when we were studying Alexander fighting the Persians and the Greeks fighting the Persians, how, like at the Gennada River and all these places, there were Greek mercenary armies, some of them under Persian rule, some of them just financed by Persia. And you wonder, well, why would they be joining the Persians and fighting the other Greeks and all the rest of it? Well, this is what was happening. These were people who had no sense of anything with Greece, and they had adventure, and they, for various reasons, were kicked out. or they left for various reasons. Here was an army, the Persian army, and they became part of it. No real commitment to the city-state. Because the nation wasn't a unit. It wouldn't be like everybody in America or some we talk about. You talk about seceding from the Union and all of this type of thing. Well, it would be that attitude was not in Greece. If you wanted to leave, you left. There was no national unity because there was no national spirit. And so these people with this great adventure would just take off, and they would join the mercenary armies and fight against Philip and Macedon. So that gives you a feel of the reason. Now, point five. These colonies sought out the best land. The colony sought out the best land available and took them both to the east and to the west. Highly infiltrated the area of Asia Minor, Italy, all along the coastline. Almost anywhere, the only really thing that held them back were the colonies of the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians of the city-state of Tyre that we have studied in the Isaiah study and all along the east Mediterranean coastline of Palestine. So, this was the only thing that really stopped them from colonizing. Continuing point five, farming towns and areas were the first to be developed, and then some trade posts began to be developed in this time period, and that's going to greatly increase throughout history up to the time of our Lord. And so all of the Greek influence, Greek ideology, Greek language is now being taken all over. So that's what we're talking about, where you have a colonization or a Hellenistic attitude throughout all of the Mediterranean now, the Greek language, and getting ready for the writings of the New Testament and the coming, of course, of our Lord. Point six, fundamental to colonization then, was the desire for wealth as well as power by the mother cities. Not the mother state, but the mother cities. And so what would happen, and this part's easy to understand, what would happen is if you would develop a colony, say you were to come across and you developed a colony. Let's just say there's a colony in here and you came from Athens, let's say. Well, you held a relationship with Athens, not with the other cities of Greece, and you would trade back and forth, and you would keep what they would do, they would keep the same culture, same religion, or same pantheon as they had in their mother city. And so this actually became just a small Greek city. Now, remember what I'm telling you right now, because what I want to do, and I'm trying to decide when to do this, but I think after I finish with the study of Greece, we're going to stop before we do Rome and take a look at what happened to Israel during all of this time, and then take up the Roman period and then Israel, and that will take us into the New Testament. I just made up my mind what we're going to do. So, but what is going to be happening, what is happening in Greece is that some of this Hellenizing is trying to get involved in the area of Greece between, in the time period we're studying. And more the Greek influence is going to come in. And as you move down into the completed canon of Scripture, it really gets bad. And by the time you come to the Roman influence, it is terrible. The games and the gods and the festivals and how they want to bring them all into Jerusalem, bring them into the entire Palestinian area. You see the great struggle that the Greeks are having during this time period, that the Jews are having during this time period. So there is a colonization meant a Hellenization of the Greek world. Now, point seven, the colonies possessed political autonomy, but retained political and religious contact with their mother city. They had common cults and common customs, common cults, common worship, and common customs with their mother city. This is really true, much as I can tell, even of the areas where the people were mad when they left. But they still went back to the old area and said, look, we can make money with each other, we can trade, and that kept them with a some type of relationship with the city that they had to leave and the area that they had to leave. So, point seven, the colonies possessed political autonomy but retained contact with the mother city. Now, I guess it's a good place to break. I thought we'd get through with this. We have a few things. I want to take up the results, and I don't want to just run through it quickly. So we'll take up the results, and then that will move us into the next major study of the history of Greece. And we're moving into 5th century Greece, which is the one of the most dynamic, and then move into 4th century Greece, which is Alexander. And then we will get into the division of the Macedonian Empire. All right, let's close now in a quick word of orienting prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study these things in the history, the historical development of man on this earth. And Father, it is a challenge to us to realize that the great frontier is Bible doctrine in the soul, that this is the great adventure of life, this is the great enthusiasm of our existence, is to have that enthusiasm in learning more and more of Jesus Christ, having that enthusiasm of developing a personal relationship and rapport with the person of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.